Good morning, brothers and sisters and Bible scholars that are here. Bring the greetings from the Houston Ecclesia. There are a few that were not able to attend this year with us. We have been very fortunate this week to take upon the study of Book of Hebrews, which this morning it brings us to the final chapter in the book. As previously mentioned in our studies of this book, the author, though not specifically known, appears and is suggested to be the Apostle Paul. The time associated with this writing is probably just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans, near AD 63, maybe 65. It was obvious to the Apostle at the time of Judah's judgment, as predicted by the Lord in his Mount Olivet prophecy, was about to be poured out, and that shortly the temple and city of Jerusalem would be overwhelmed by Rome. Up to the time of Paul's imprisonment, the apostolic preaching of the gospel had been first to the Jews and to the Gentiles, as we see in Acts 17 and Romans 1. The result had been a large influx of Jewish believers into the ecclesia of Christ. 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the truth among them flourished. Many of the priests accepted Christ, as in chapter 6. Numbers of the Pharisees believed, and these, together with Jewish believers generally, were zealous of the law. They attended the temple regularly, observed many of the feasts and customs of the law with a new understanding, recognizing that they typified the substance of Christ. But many Jewish believers failed to comprehend the limitation of the law. It was unthinkable to them that the ordinances, offerings, the priesthood, and the temple were to be done away. From the discussion at the Jerusalem conference, as we see in Acts chapter 15, and from arguments advanced in such epistles as that to the Galatians, it is obvious that some Jews were trying to impose Judaism upon Christianity as essential to justification. In some areas, the law was beginning to submerge the truth. Christ was being overshadowed by Moses. Judaism within the ecclesias was being fiercely countered by the Apostle Paul. So much so, there was a danger that the very vigor by which he stressed liberty in Christ could have the effect of turning some to adopt an extreme attitude against the law. Already some believers were claiming on the authority of Paul that the restrictions of the law were no longer necessary, and they could please themselves by what they did. There was a need for a balanced approach to the law, a need to show that it still had value and a place in a believer's life, leading him to comprehend the truth in Jesus more completely. The epistle shows the superiority of Christ over Moses, of the new covenant over the old, of faith over formalism. But it does so without distracting in the least from the law. It reveals the law as typical, a schoolmaster leading to Christ, and shows how its foreshadowing found perfection and completeness in Christ, who fulfilled it. The completeness of that which Christ accomplished is emphasized by use of the word teleios and related words rendering perfect, but signifying completeness or maturity. Thus the captain of our salvation is perfect through suffering, and so ought his followers be mature, striving to attain it. Such perfections did not come through the Levitical priesthood, nor by the law, but through Christ. The sacrifices of the law made nothing perfect, but his offering did. Thus perfection is possible for us, for he is the finisher of faith, and to his perfection believers are called. The epistle is drawing to its close, and there are a few matters about which the apostle has a word to say before he presses home the conclusion to which all his reasoning concerning the superiority of Christ leads. The first four verses enjoin certain rules of conduct which are of universal application. Brotherly love, was easily lost in the difficulties of adjustment to the new experiences the Jews were going through in their contact with Gentiles in worship. The need for hospitality to strangers was constantly put before the brethren, as read in Romans 12. Travel was easy and reasonably safe in the first century, although the houses which catered for travelers left much to be desired from the moral point of view. The privilege of Abraham and others in unexpectedly having angelic guests is put forward as a reminder for them to entertain strangers. Bondage and imprisonment were not infrequent experiences of the one body. Sympathy with the sufferers was more readily extended when they were reminded that they themselves were the Lord's bond slaves as well. Marriage suffered a twofold abuse. There were those that thought an aesthetic life was the only one possible, and the libertines who believed, since the body was evil, then the bodily actions were of little moment. The apostle reminds them of the righteousness of marital relationships and shame of those who ignored divine rules. A common vice of every age is covetousness. Don't let your thoughts revolve around the idea of gaining possessions. Focus on God's promise to keep those thoughts contained. He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The promise was first given at Bethel to Jacob when he left home in exile. The ascending and descending angels of God were an assurance of his protection and care. The promise was repeated to Joshua when he was about to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 31. And it was repeated to Solomon when David charged him with the building of the house of God, 1 Chronicles. Here are typical circumstances connected with a very gracious and assuring promise, for they foreshadowed a meeting with God in Christ and a house of God composed of spiritual stones, even men and women conformed to the image of Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. As we read through the rest of the chapter, the writer instructs his readers to remember the first teachers, as discussed in chapter 11, who exhibited their faith that issued in death. They looked for Christ, the anointed Savior, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It looked backward and forward. The first teachers died, but Jesus lives forever and is able to strengthen them in their trials. They were instructed to hold fast the truth. Don't be carried about with different and strange doctrines. The heart should be established with grace and not meats. The contrast, grace, stands for the way of life in Christ, and meats for the unprofitable ritual law. The writer and readers were Hebrews. From this point, we must observe. The Jews were hanging on to the Mosaic system, and the writer was offering instruction for them to understand that it was insufficient to bring men to God. The words in verse 11 allude to the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16, which particulars Brother Rusty read about yesterday. It was not in connection with the Levitical offerings, but apart from them, that Jesus suffered. He fulfilled in all ways the details of those offerings, sinless but cleansed by the offering, and in all other aspects of its typological teaching, even to being crucified outside the city walls. But the recognition of this fact was fatal to continued observance of the law. The Jews had frequented the temple and took part in its offering, as we see Paul doing in Acts chapter 22. The law was never binding on Gentiles, as it had never been given to them. But it had been given to the Jews, and some repeal was necessary for believing Jews to leave it. Practically, its sanctions ceased when the veil was rent at Christ's death. But in the interval from Pentecost to the fall of the Jewish state, the Jews continued their own service together with the breaking of bread. Now, however, when the word of salvation had been preached to them first, the time had come for a formal and definite repeal of the law. Identification with Jesus as the sin offering meant leaving Judaism and following him outside the camp. As to worship, in Jesus they had a great high priest. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, as we see in verse 15. For the rest of the chapter, the writer reminds the Hebrews to obey their leaders, even though they had lost those who were spirit-gifted. Their current rulers were trustworthy, working for the good of those to whom they served. Where there are wise stewards of the manifold grace of God, who out of the abundance of their heart bring forth from the treasury of the Word of God that which is food along the way for their Gentile fellow heirs, the exhortation is not without its bearing today. In verse 18 he writes, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." It is evident from these verses that while the epistle is anonymous, the writer of it was well known. He affirms his integrity of conscience, though he had been much abused and much misunderstood. He had come to Jerusalem bringing an offering from the Gentiles, and there was hope of a greater harmony between Jew and Gentile. His work showed his earnest care for his kinsmen according to the flesh. In the remaining verses, the writer makes a petition for them that God who raised up Christ would fit them to be Christ's associates. But it is so phrased that it gathers up much that has gone before. Isaiah, looking back at the Exodus, said, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock?" Now God had brought up from the death the great shepherd, great in contrast to Moses, great in work accomplished. It is by the blood of the everlasting covenant that he had been raised from death. This is the new covenant, the Abrahamic. The Lord himself established the connection between his work and the Abrahamic covenant when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was the seed of Abraham and shares the blessing of the covenant through the ratification made in his own blood. We cannot separate Christ from his own sacrifice. Neither can we separate his brethren from him in the need for it. Whether the reason for it is perceived or not, the fact here stated must be accepted. God brought Jesus up from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant.